that was my Barney just trying to communicate with that. Then I had the wireless microphone, and now I'm loose. So prepare to be armed. I want to thank Bob and Jeannie and Bernie and Vicki and the others of the Axe Mount Fellowship for inviting me back to San Diego. San Diego always has a special place in my heart. It was here that I got in the Word 46 years ago. I've been back quite a number of times, and so I'm real thankful to be able to share God's Word with you this weekend. Our topic is He Nailed It, the Cross of Christ. And we use the English expression He Nailed It to communicate when somebody gets something exactly right or accomplishes something perfectly. For instance, a gymnast who performs a flawless routine. The announcer might say, "She nailed it." Or a baseball pitcher who throws a perfect game. In other words, 27 batters come up to the plate, and 27 batters make outs. Nobody gets on base. They call it a perfect game. And we would say of such a pitcher, "He nailed it." And let's say that you were a student and you're taking an exam, and there were 100 questions on the exam, and you got every question right. Then what would we say?
He nailed it.
He nailed it. And or a teacher who explains something very difficult in such a way that every student in that room understands it. Again, we could say, "He nailed it." Now, in this study, we're going to look at the one who had the most difficult task to accomplish, and yet he performed it perfectly without a single error or mistake. And so we can truly say of Jesus Christ, regarding the work he did to save and redeem us, He nailed it. And the first verse we're going to look at is Colossians 2:14. This is our theme verse for the weekend. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All right, now we're going to get back to the syllabus here in a few minutes. But first I'd like you to take your Bible out and go to the book of Romans. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 we're going to be reading. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God." And the word gospel is good news. Good news. "Which he," God, "had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's very interesting, this word "concerning," because it's a Greek preposition. And the preposition is peri. Now, we borrowed this preposition over in the English in words like perimeter, periscope. And what it indicates is, in the way the Greeks would explain this word peri, is draw a circle. Draw a circle. And then you put a point right in the middle of the circle. And that's the word "concerning." And in the circle, then the question is, what's the point? What is the center? And what is the gospel? What is the focal point, the center of the gospel? Jesus Christ. So when we're truly preaching the gospel, what are we talking about? We're talking about Him. That's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it says, He was made of the, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now I'd like you to go to Romans 10. Now, Romans 1, I read that so you can see what this book is all about, what the gospel is all about. So we get to Romans chapter 10. And really what I'm doing now is I'm setting for you a kind of a preface of why we're studying this weekend. What is my goal in us looking at the topic on He Nailed It? And so Romans chapter 10 in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. For who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What says the righteousness of faith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. This is an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word rhema. You've probably heard of that word. And rhema refers to a specific word. That's the idea of rhema. It's a specific word. And we could guess what that word might be, or we might just keep reading. Now, which would you rather do?
Read.
How many guessers here would say, I'd rather guess? Or how many of you would rather just say, I'd like to keep reading?
Keep reading.
Let's keep reading. Okay? And here is this word of faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the word of faith which we preach. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, didn't he say the word of faith? He says it's in your mouth and in your heart. And that's where it's to be. It's to be in your mouth, and in your mouth you're confessing Jesus as Lord, and in your heart you're believing God raised Him from the dead. For the scripture said, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Shall not be ashamed. Some of the translations go with the word disappoint. Shall not be disappointed. Have you ever thought about the word disappointed and what it means literally? It comes from the word appointment. And when you're disappointed, you miss the appointment. God had an appointment for us. When we believed on Jesus, we did not miss the appointment. We're never going to be disappointed because we did not miss God's appointment for our life. Okay? And, you know, I think God has everyday appointments for us. And when we walk with God, we're believing in Jesus Christ, we make God's appointments. And that should be our life, is let's quit missing God's appointments. And the truth is that God's appointments are more important than yours anyway. Because a lot of times we think, well, God, you know, I really don't have time for that because I got my own thing going on here, God. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they hear in Him? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How can they believe if they've never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? A preacher. So we got to go find a preacher. And where do you think that we could find a preacher at?
Right here.
Every one of us is a preacher. Every one of us. So they can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless there's a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, guess what? You've been sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? Right now, I want you to hold your finger here in Romans, or if you have a ribbon, that's perfectly acceptable. And we're going to go to the book of Isaiah, then we'll come back in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and this is a citation from the book of Isaiah, and it says in 53:1, who hath believed our report? Can you think of anybody who believes the report?
Everybody.
Okay. Many times I'll be praying, and I'll go over this verse, and I raise my hand, God, I believe your report. I believe your report. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is the strength of the Lord. Who's the arm of the Lord revealed to? It's revealed to those who believe the report. And then we keep reading what the report is. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This is talking about the time of the sufferings of Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, certainly, he hath borne our, and the Hebrew reads, our sicknesses. He bore our sicknesses. You know, this is such a tremendous truth. Let's say you're carrying a heavy piece of luggage, and somebody comes along and says, I would like to carry that for you. And they take that luggage out of your hand, and they start carrying it. Do you have to carry it anymore?
No.
No, you don't have to carry it anymore because somebody else is carrying it for you. And this is part of the report. He carried your sicknesses, so you don't have to carry it anymore. He bore your pain, so you don't have to have those anymore. This is the report. Okay? I'm just reading the report. And it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions is all the violations of law, all the things we should have done but we didn't do, all the things we shouldn't have done and we did do. Mm-hmm. He was wounded for those transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And iniquity is even deeper than transgressions, because transgressions deals with what you do, but the iniquity or the guilt really goes even deeper and deals with who you are. Before we were saved, who we are was pretty bad. It deals with the depth of the person himself. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. And it means the chastisement which brought us peace. And that deals with mental stuff. it was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, Jesus is a complete Savior. He came to save us legally. He came to give us spiritual salvation. And the word salvation is wholeness. He came to give us mental wholeness. He came to give us physical wholeness. You see, salvation is wholeness in every way. That's the report. And so the question is, who has believed our report? Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. And again, this is a preface for what we're covering this weekend. So Romans chapter 10, verse 17, verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, many of the critical Greek texts, some of the best manuscripts, and I believe from the context of Romans, both what the whole epistle is about, and specifically what Romans chapter 10 is about, they read, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word or the message of Christ. You know how faith comes? It comes by hearing the message concerning Jesus Christ. That's what I expect this weekend as we are into the scriptures and we're hearing more and more about Jesus Christ and what he did, that faith will arise in our hearts. Because see, if faith arises, it becomes, faith is how we receive from God in everything. And if we have simple faith, we can receive things in our life very easily. When we have simple faith, we can receive healing. When we have simple faith, we can receive deliverance. And so when we look at He Nailed It, I believe that what God wants us to do is to just let His Word saturate our hearts so that faith comes into our life in a greater way. All right, so let's go back to the syllabus. And again, Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Greek word translated blotting out means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence. It can be rendered wiped away or canceled. And the word handwriting referred to a handwritten statement or record of one's personal debts. The ordinance or decrees point to the rules and regulations of the law of Moses. And so the New American Standard Bible translates this, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the book Orientalisms of the Bible, K.C. Pillai describes an Eastern custom which helps us to understand this verse. So I want to read what he had to say. The gate of the city is more or less a public bulletin board. Suppose someone has become so indebted that he could not satisfy his creditors. You find out this kind of information about people through the credit association and public court records. But the people of the East could find out if a man was a good credit risk or not by going to the gate of the city. There they would find all his debts listed. They were in full view of everyone. I think similar to a small town newspaper. The humiliation is unbelievable. And the record hangs there until the creditors are paid off. Usually a man could never pay off these accounts by himself. There was just not the possibility he could pull himself up by his own bootstraps. At least the possibility would be remote. But if someone, and it would usually be a kinsman, came along who was willing to bail him out, as you would say, then they brought the evidence of the satisfaction to his creditors, to the elders of the gate. They then take the sheet on which is listed his debts and fold it double and tack it back to the gate. Now everyone who looks can find nothing against him. He has a clean slate, a fresh start. Everything from the past is done away. That's what happened to us when Jesus nailed it to the cross. All of our debts, everything we owed, was nailed to the cross. So how much is left against us?
Nothing.
Nothing. We have a clean slate. A clean slate. Every day we start off knowing we have a clean slate. He canceled, he obliterated everything against us. Boy, there is, just to have a refreshing in our life, there is no better message. In Acts 3:19, the same word occurs, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the New Living Translation says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And so when you believe your sins were all wiped away. Now see, one of the mistaken things among Christians has been is the idea that all the sins you committed before you got born again were wiped away. But what about the sins then after you get born again? What about the stuff you do after you're born again? And this has caused a real problem for so many Christians because now, I start off and I'm clean when I'm born again, but what about everything afterwards? And we get back into the same soup again. Because nobody lives perfectly, right? And so we started off great, we started off refreshed, and now we are all burdened again because we've got new sins that we accumulated. Okay. There was actually... This was a big doctrinal thing back in around, I think it was the 3rd century. I said, he believed that. Yeah, well, you're born again, all your sins. And then they had to figure out, well, what do you do with all the sins after that? And so then what they had, they said, well, your first baptism, you're cleansed of your sins. But then the ones that you accumulate afterwards, then there's a baptism of blood. And the baptism of blood is you have to die a martyr's death to clean up all the sins that you got from the time you were born again until, you know, to the end of your life. And so if you'll die a martyr's death, then those sins will be cleansed up. Now, there the people who believe that, yeah, this is, you know, the work of the gospel's true, but they realize, well, that, but I don't. You know, I don't like that idea of going through the martyr's death. So they, and this is what I'm telling you is historically true. So they figured out a loophole in the system. Because once you get a system, you got to figure out the loopholes, right? And so what they decided is, you know, I don't think that I really want to get baptized right away. I think I want to wait until I'm on my deathbed. And so if I'm on my deathbed, I say, okay, now I'm ready to get baptized. So then all my sins can be cleansed my whole life without having to go through a martyr's death. Okay, now that, I mean, obviously the thing, you better have to make sure your timing was right. But it just shows you how foolish that whole idea is. The truth is, when Jesus paid the price for your sins, he paid them for past, present, future. He paid the price completely so you could live your life every day free. That we're no longer, those things are no longer against us. In Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So through his sacrifice, he did away with the law of Moses, and he made us one new man. He satisfied all the demands of the law, and he paid the full price for all our debts of sin. And I hope you understand that the reason the law was hostile to us wasn't because it was evil. In fact, Paul writes that the law was holy, just, and good. It was given by God, and its demands were right. The problem was never the law, it was us. As sinful people, we just couldn't live up to it. You know, the law was a series of commandments, wasn't it? Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. And we were about as successful in obeying the law as one would be commanding a puppy, thou shalt not bark. And there's a good way you can stop the puppy from barking. And what's that? Put a muzzle on him. But what happens as soon as the muzzle comes off? The dog starts barking again. You see? And we were the same way. See, the law never remedied the problem. We could not get ourselves out of the debt of sin. Only Jesus could pay the price in our behalf. Now, in order to understand the need for Christ's sacrificial offering, let's go back to the original purpose for mankind. So we're going to take our Bible out. We're going to go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. This is what God had in mind for each of us. Now, this isn't commonly believed today, because really today the common teaching, which is so widely accepted, and all of us were taught this, is that we evolved out of some lower form of life. Okay, now think about that for a second. If this is true, there was really no great purpose for your life. You just happened to come. You're really just kind of an accident. But this isn't what God says in his word. And so we're going to read in Genesis 1, verse 26, and then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the first thing God tells us is we were made in the image and likeness of God. That was God's original purpose for mankind. And then it says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that was what God wanted for us. That was his design for each of us. God did not design us to be victims. He designed us to be victors. He designed us to have power and authority. And he designed us to be made in his image. We'd be a reflection of God here on earth. That was the purpose for every human being that walked the face of the earth. But when we look around, what we see today is a far cry from what God had intended. You don't see people that way. And so we have to find out, well, what happened? Because we're not seeing people walking around who carry dominion, who reflect God. Oh, we see just the opposite, don't we? And something must have changed. And God gave Adam a specific command. So we're back in our syllabus. So Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And really, what he's saying is not, it's more than I'm giving you permission. I want you to enjoy it. All right? How many of you have children? Okay? Does it bless you to see your children enjoying things you give to them?
Yep. Sure.
That blesses you. You give it, and it makes you happy that they enjoy things you provided for them. And God had given all this, and he wanted man to enjoy everything he had provided for them. And that's indicated in that word freely eat. Not just eat, freely, and to enjoy what God had provided for the man and the woman that he had made in his own image. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right. So there was one thing that God said, this you can have. Boy, I want you to enjoy everything else. You stay away from that one. You stay away. You don't eat from the fruit of that one. Okay? And if you do, the day you do it, you're going to surely die. No question about it. All right. Now the next record, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And this isn't a record about a snake. It tells us in the book of Revelation, the serpent, who that serpent is. The serpent is called Satan or the devil. Okay? He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Okay. Now, is that right?
No.
Absolutely 100% right. No. If there had been 1,000 trees in the garden, and God said you can eat of 999, then could they eat of every tree of the garden?
No.
No. And boy, it tells you a great thing about the devil. And that is, he will always start off with truth. He'll always start off with truth. You know, let's say that I wanted to counterfeit, and I have a $20 bill here, and so as a counterfeiter, what I want to do is to be able to convince you that this is real. And so I give you this $20 bill. And instead of Andrew Jackson, it's a picture of Barney Barnard.
Double the value.
You would look at it and you'd go, that's ridiculous. You see, he's subtle. And so he's going to start off with something that's a truth. Did God really say you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Now, what he's doing is he's getting her to focus on that one. And really the question is, what's that all about? Have you ever thought about Why did he tell you you mustn't eat from that one? Because first, what he has to do is get her to consider that. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the tree of the fruit, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And she, as we know, she didn't exactly say it the way God had said it to be. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, is that true?
No.
No, that is exactly opposite of what God said. God said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil said, you shall not surely die. Now we have 100% lie. Now, I want you to realize this didn't happen in 10 minutes. You know, it didn't happen as quickly. Seduction doesn't happen that quickly. It took time. And that's how he will always work. He erodes things. I'll give you a great example. I grew up in the 1950s. And our culture was a certain way in the 1950s. I look at the culture today and so many things that are commonly accepted as being right today. And it's just amazing. It didn't happen overnight. Things don't happen. They just, over time, it erodes. And so that you have to see this in this record. Now, he says, for God doth know in the day. So he uses the same words that God said. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He said, you're not going to surely die. God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open and you will be as God. Is how it reads. You know what he's saying? The only reason God told you not to eat from that tree is because he knows if you eat from the tree, you're going to be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. Oh, he'll give you all the other stuff. But the one thing that could really make a difference in your life, the one thing that, boy, would change you to be like God himself. He doesn't want you to have that. You see how subtle this is and what he's doing? And he's getting her to buy the lie. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see that great lie, you shall be as God. And what the devil was saying, you don't really need God. Because you can direct your own lives. People still believe that today. And really, it wasn't that the devil wanted them to direct their own lives. What did he want? He wanted to control them. And we use the English word screw to use in cheating or exploiting someone. The devil screwed them by deceiving them of all God had provided for them. Oh, they forfeited all their wonderful rights, privileges, blessings. And when Adam agreed with Eve to violate God's commandment, he screwed it up. And the English expression, screw up, means to make a mess of an undertaking. It's exactly what he did. And that day, they experienced spiritual death. They were now naked and shamed. You see, the devil said, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. Well, their eyes were open and they knew what? they were naked. Didn't work out the way the devil said it. Never does. And the ground that Adam worked was cursed. For the first time, man experienced fear and tried to hide from God. And man became a slave in the devil's kingdom. Man, who had been created as a perfect being, was now damaged by sin. But the greatest loss was the loss of fellowship with God. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So why were the cherubim, which were angelic beings, why were they placed at the east of the garden? What was their purpose?
Keep
man out. Man no longer had access into the presence of God. He couldn't just come in as Adam had been able to do, just walk with God and talk with God. That was no longer available for man. He lost that. And the consequences of Adam's disobedience were disastrous, because he not only screwed it up for himself, but for all who would come of his line who would share in the sin and death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression." You know what the honest truth is? Everywhere you can go in America, you can go to any community in America, you can go to India, you can go to Africa, you can go to Europe. But the truth is, wherever you go, you meet people, you find out, they are a mess. They're a mess. And we all knew in our own lives, we knew, I got problems. And so many times you think, why can't I get my life in order? Oh, we get it in order in one category, and we think we're doing pretty well, and then it's messed up over here. And we wonder, why? Why do I have such problems? Well, it all stems back from, what happened to mankind. We all shared in the sin of Adam. We all shared in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Question I'd like to ask you is, how much can a dead man do for himself? Going to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps? Sorry, that boat's fast. "We're in a time past. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also some of us had our conversation in time." Now it doesn't say some of us, it said what? We all had our manner of life in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature. You see, there's a big debate today. Are children the way they are by nature or by nurture? If you're the way you are by nurture, it means the way you're brought up, the way you're trained. And if the way you are, if you have problems by nurture, you always have the hope that, hey, if you got retrained, everything would change in your life. Okay, there's always a hope if it's if it's the way you are by nurture. But if it's by nature, it means by birth. If it's by nature, as that one song was, you're bad to the bone. We were bad to the bone by birth. Problem there, you can't change it. You can't retrain yourself. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And the prince of the power of the air is the serpent of Genesis 3:1. It's the one who reigns over this world. In the New Living Translation, verse 2, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Greek, the word, the rulers of the darkness of this world, literally reads the world rulers of the darkness. Now, there's two possibilities. Here's the first possibility. This is just a bunch of crap. It's the first possibility, isn't it? This is pretty much what the world thinks about this book. Is what a bunch of nothing. And then if that's the first possibility and it's what we believe, what do? We get rid of it. We toss it away. Or the second possibility is it's true. That this really is a revelation from God telling us this is the way life is. This is the way the world is. And if it's true, what God is saying is, I want you to know who runs this place. Does it make sense with what we see in the world? I mean, everybody believes the world's messed up. Well, I'd say everybody but Louis Armstrong. And you have to wonder, well, how did it get all messed up? Why is it so messed up? Everybody for centuries has talked about world peace. And what have you got for centuries? More wars. Everybody's talking about, you know, ending poverty, and what have we got? More poverty. I mean, are things getting better in the world or getting worse? They're getting worse. Everybody knows they're getting worse. If the Bible's right, it explains everything about the world. The world rulers of the darkness. They run the show. Now you watch the world news. You know, whether it's CBS, ABC, I don't know if anybody watches that anymore, but, you know. And they'll tell you what's been going on in the Middle East today, but never will they say the devil was at work in the Middle East today. Actually, the devil was at work in our studios today. But that's what the scripture tells us. It's the world rulers of the darkness. Now, the devil had convinced Eve, you're going to be like God. You're going to be free to run your own life. But let's see the truth of it. 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the New International Version more accurately translates this verse, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's what the word says. You know what the amazing thing to me is? The amazing thing to me is I'm up here saying this. Because 46 years ago, I'm on a beach in San Diego, trying to score some dope, and somebody comes and talks to me about Jesus Christ. And I decide, well, I'll go see what they have to say. And I remember making a statement to my sister at that time. And I was just amazed with the people I met. I said, you know, Sharon, I don't know what this is all about, but those might be the first real people I've ever met. And then I made a second statement. Well, I don't remember if I told her exactly, but I thought this. There was a very strong thought in my mind. I thought, but they had this weird belief about the Bible being the perfect word of God. I mean, that to me was so strange. I thought they were great people if they could just get rid of that one idea. That was the one that numbed me. Because I knew better than that. And, so then I would go to fellowship, and then afterward they'd come up and say, are you convinced? I said, no, I'm a skeptic. I'm listening, but no, I'm so skeptical about it. And I don't know what happened. But I got to the point where I'm absolutely convinced about this stuff. I mean, I can't believe I'm up here saying this. Because, 46 years ago, I would have thought, well, he's a crazy person. I'm absolutely convinced the Word of God is true. Even though it sounds so ridiculous to the world's ears. I want to read the... the devil basically orchestrates what's going on in the world. And you have choice! You really have choice. And your choice is you can walk by whatever lust of the flesh you want. He will give you the choice within the choices that he has provided. And people try to change their lives while they're totally ignorant of the mighty forces in the world that are at work to defeat. The truth is, the system is rigged against us. It's all rigged. It'd be like working for a company and the guy at the top has already determined you're never going to advance in this company. And you can go to work, you can work harder than anybody in the company, you can do everything, but it's already rigged. And the devil has already rigged the system to defeat you. So, the New International Version translates Ephesians 2 and 3, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler, the kingdom of the air, the spirit, and now upon those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's how bad Adam screwed it up for all of us. Our lives were ruined. We were born this way. We were born with a sin nature we inherited from Adam. And it says in Ephesians 2, we were without God and without hope. That's where we were at. Now, the problem with the law, it couldn't fix us. Oh. It couldn't fix us. And really, when you see the law and the essence of the law, there's two words that describe the law. You know what those two words are? Do it. The law is what you do yourself. It's how you're going to fix yourself. The law was the best reform program ever given to man. In other words, God comes along and says, here, you want a reform program? Here. Here's a reform program. I'm going to give you the best one. Okay? See if you can do it. And how did man fare when he tried to do it?
Not well.
He failed over and over and over. You see, the law really was given so God was showing, man, you can't fix yourself. Go ahead and try. See if you can do it. So that man would come to the realization of how desperate his situation is all about. And really, basically, all the religions are just ways to fix yourself. Most of what Christianity is just a self-help program. It's just a fix-it-up program. Very little of Christianity is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just other ways to reform yourself, fix yourself, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know, it's basically the same as all the other religions. And the law could never repair the damage done to man. Now, along with the law came God's plan. And God is going to show man now how he is going to repair the damage. And so we'll look at that when we return from prayer.